Would you please find in your Bibles the book of Philippians, the third chapter. We're continuing a study from the past couple of Sundays where we've been talking about the mind of the church. We talked about the first chapter of Philippians where Paul makes the point that the church's mind ought to be set in a single fashion. We ought to have a single devotion toward the gospel, toward the teaching of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel. Last Sunday, we talked about the second chapter of Philippians, where he spoke of the submissive mind. That is, a mind in which we are willing to set our interests behind the interests of others and seek the welfare of others above our own. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the third chapter of Philippians and the third point that I want to emphasize in this series of lessons, and that is that the mind of the church ought to be a spiritual mind. And you'll find in verses 17 through 20 of Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." You'll recall perhaps that the city of Philippi was a Roman colony, which means that it in every way was modeled after the city of Rome. It was, if you'll pardon the pun, a Rome away from Rome. Every aspect, the civic organizations, the city government, everything about the town, as was true of every other city that was a Roman colony, was just a little miniature Rome. And with that came along many privileges that people of other cities did not have. And the people of Philippi tended to be quite proud of that, as was true of other Roman colonies. People who lived in those certain kinds of cities were very proud of their citizenship that granted them so many privileges that other people in the empire did not have. But as we've read in this text, Paul wanted these Philippian Christians to know and to be impressed with the fact that they were citizens of another type. Not just citizens of the Empire of Rome, not just citizens of a Roman colony, but they were citizens of heaven. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. And as a result of that, their mindset should be affected. That should affect the way of thinking of any person who is a Christian, no matter where they live. Whether they live in this country, if they live in other countries, wherever they live, they are citizens of heaven. And that ought to affect the way that they think. And a lot of times we may have problems with that. I mean, think about people who lived in Philippi in this Roman colony with these privileges that were not necessarily enjoyed by everyone else. I'll tell you, there's a real challenge to living with privilege. Because living in privilege oftentimes makes us think we really don't need anything else. We read those verses there in Philippians 3 where Paul talks about your citizenship is in heaven, from which, he says, we wait for a Savior. People who live in privilege very oftentimes think, who needs a Savior? A Savior implies needing to be saved. What do I need to be saved from? I've got it good. You see, living in privilege can oftentimes wear down our realization and appreciation for the fact that we have something better waiting for us, and that we ought to be anxiously looking for the one who is coming again to take us to that place that is better, where there are far greater privileges than anything we may enjoy. I'm very happy and thankful to be a citizen of this country. I appreciate very much the privileges that I have by virtue of the fact that I'm a citizen of this country. But I need to remember that as a Christian, I'm a citizen of another country. I'm a citizen of heaven, and that there are greater privileges there, and I ought to be looking for one who will come as a Savior, one who will come and take me from this life to a better life, to enjoy greater privileges. And that was really the focus, I believe, of Paul's writing this letter, at least this portion of this letter, to impress upon the minds of these brethren, you need to be spiritually minded, not only singly minded, not only submissively minded, but also spiritually minded, with your intents and your focus and your major concerns set not in this world, not in this life, but rather in the next life. And so in order to do this, Paul makes basically three points to these brethren. He talks about himself, first of all, as an accountant in verses 1 through 11. He's going to talk about his past and how he has made some valuations regarding his life, how he has changed some of the significant values in his life. The second thing he's going to talk about is his present. He's going to speak of himself not as an accountant, but as an athlete now, as one who is pressing on, one who is engaged in an activity that he has continued to press the cause in that activity. And the third thing that he's going to talk about is his future. And he's going to speak of himself there as an alien, as one who doesn't belong, as one whose citizenship is somewhere else where he longs to be. And so I ask you, if you would, to think with me this morning for a few moments about these three brief points. He speaks of himself, first of all, as an accountant, as one who has he has altered the way that he judges things. If you'd look in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he uses the word count. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul speaks here about really the change of the way he has considered things important in his life. And every person who has ever become a Christian has gone through this. Every person who becomes a Christian has changed the way that they value things in life. They've evaluated their life, and they've determined the things that they have found to be preeminent and important to that point in time are no longer as important as they thought they were. That's what Paul is describing here. Socrates made the statement that the unexamined life is not worth living. But yet many times people will go through life refusing to evaluate the way they value things, the way they judge importance in things of this life. Paul was not such a man. He was willing to evaluate things. We won't take time to talk a great deal about Paul's previous life. I would encourage you, if you're not familiar with the life of this man, Paul, to spend some time studying the Bible, to learn about him. We're first introduced to him in the book of Acts, in the 8th chapter, and he goes by a different name there. He's known as Saul. Saul of Tarsus. And he was a dedicated opponent to the cause of Christ. He was the rising star among the official class of Jewish rulers. He was a young man, but he was progressing more quickly through the ranks of that hierarchy of rulers, more quickly than those of his age. And in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Acts, he's identified as the key persecutor of Christians. He was devoted to destroying the way of Christ. In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, he's making his way to the city of Damascus, there to continue the persecution of those Jewish people who had become converts to Christ. But along the way, Jesus appeared to him. And Paul was confronted with the fact that this Jesus who he was opposing was in fact who he had claimed to be, the Son of God. He sees him now, evidence of the fact that he did indeed rise from the dead. And Jesus' appearance to this man, Saul, changed everything about his life, because he goes on into the city of Damascus, where he is met by a man by the name of Ananias, who is a Christian, who talks to him further about Jesus. And this man, Saul, obeys the gospel of Christ. He becomes what he had hated most. He becomes a Christian. And to his credit, for all of the effort and energy that he put into opposing the way of Christ, he now puts that same amount of effort and energy into promoting the cause of Christ. He becomes, at the direction of Jesus, one of Jesus' own apostles. As you read through the New Testament, you'll notice, of course, that he becomes one of the key contributors to the writing of the New Testament. Some 13 of the books of the New Testament are attributed to the writing of this man, who is now known not as Saul, but he is known as Paul, the apostle. He tells us something in this third chapter about this process of changing the way he looked at life, of how he accounted for things in life. Go, if you would, back to Philippians chapter 3. Actually, the first three verses of the chapter, he describes in some very, very stern and critical ways, he describes people who continued to be what he once was, ardent opponents to the Lord. And he warns his fellow Christians to be careful of these individuals. But I want you to pick the reading up in verse 4, where he says, "Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind," notice that, we're talking about the mind of the church. He says, "If anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more." And now he describes what his life formerly had been. "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Now, just to kind of quickly summarize what Paul is saying here, what he's saying is, folks, if you want to get into a contest about who has the right to brag and boast and have the most confidence in themselves, you're looking at the winner. "I'm the one," he said, "who met all of these qualities that he describes of what it meant to be a Jew, to be one who was dedicated to the law of Moses, to be one who was fervent and confident in his own works and his own actions. If anybody had reason to boast about such things, who had reason to value such things as important in their life, I'm the one." And then he comes to the verses we've previously read, verses 7 and 8. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He says, "I want to tell you something, folks. I changed the way I valued things. those things that had formerly seemed so important, those things that I inherited, those things that I achieved, those things that were so significant in my life before, he says, I count them as lost now. Lost for the sake of Christ. What Paul is saying is, in order to follow Christ, I had to give those things up. I had to quit counting them to be of such significance and importance, and I had to value Christ above them. And the fact of the matter is, he says in verse 8, just to be completely honest about it, those things that I had valued so highly before, I now count as rubbish. I count as that which is to just be cast away. It's not of real significance to me anymore. You see, in his former life, Paul was a lot like people today in that he had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but he didn't have enough righteousness to get him into heaven. He was going the wrong way. He was fighting the very one and the only one who was able to get him into heaven. Remember what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, Paul's out there doing everything he can to destroy the one and the cause of the one who said, no one comes to God except through me. But Paul's balance sheet changed. He's the accountant, remember? In these verses, we see where his balance sheet identifies the losses. The things he lost. Prestige, position, power. You ever thought about this? You ever thought about what was Paul's family thinking when they got the news, however they got it, that he's gone to Damascus and he's become one of them? He's gone to Damascus, and rather than arresting and bringing to trial Christians who have become heretics in the view of these Jews, he's joined them. He's become one. You ever wondered what his family, how did they react to that? You know, there are a lot of people who face pretty severe rejection from their families when they become Christians. I know of people who have just been disowned by their family once they became Christians. A lot of people face friends who become kind of mean, critical, judgmental about you've become a Christian. Well, you're going to be a goody two-shoes now, I'm sure. That goody two-shoes, that's a term y'all don't use anymore, I'm sure. Only us old fogies will use something like that. But you get the idea. A lot of people suffer the loss of friends. They suffer the loss of family. Don't you think that this man, Saul, had family and friends and associates, important people who now look down upon him, even hated him now because of what he had become? What does he say about it all? Oh, that wasn't fair. Oh, they shouldn't do that. You know, in my house, Robin is in charge of what ought to be. I'm in charge of what is. So we'll see something, you know, on TV or whatever, somewhere you'll hear something about somebody did something, and Robin will say, well, they shouldn't have done that. Well, that's right, they shouldn't. I'm in charge of what is. I just say, well, that's what they did. Well, that's pretty much what Paul is saying to us here. Here's what is. This is what'll be. This is what can happen. Maybe it shouldn't happen, but you just don't be surprised if it does. Friends, family, All of the things you thought you could count on, people may just turn away from you if you become a Christian. And it's going to become important what kind of an accountant you are. Are you like Paul? Are you willing to look upon those things of the past and say, okay, I give them up. I'm willing to give them up in order to gain something better. Are there losses? Yes, indeed. But oh, look at the gains. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul says, folks, I put it down on a ledger sheet, so to speak. And I compared losses and gains, and I said, Christ has that which is truly gain. And I'm willing to count things that I formerly thought were so important, I'm willing to count it as loss in order to gain Him. But now, Paul also spoke of himself in this chapter as he speaks about the spiritually minded as those not only who will count the past as something that could be lost to gain a better future, but the spiritually minded also are like athletes in that they press on. Verses 12 through 16. After describing those great gains that are to be had in Christ, he says this, not that I have already obtained it. And I'm not saying I've gotten all of these gains at this point. Not that I've already gained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Did you see it? I press on. I press on. Says it more than once. Paul had a goal in mind. He had that for which he was striving like an athlete. And he described it as being that one thing. There is this one thing that I keep pressing toward. I like things simple. And fortunately, basically what God says to us in His Word is, there's one thing. There's one thing to press for. There's one thing to strive for and to continue on for. And really what it all comes down to is whether or not we've come to realize that one thing. You know, a lot of times we may look at that and say, oh, but how important can one thing be? Jesus told the rich young ruler in Mark the 10th chapter, there's one thing that you lack. That was pretty important, wasn't it? He told Martha in Luke the 10th chapter in verse 42. Remember Mary and Martha? Jesus was teaching. Mary was in there listening to what Jesus had to say. Martha was in the kitchen getting things ready. There were people to feed, and she became mad because Mary wasn't in there helping. She came in and told Jesus, tell her to get in there and help me. He said, Martha, there is one thing that's needful. And it's not the meal. It's what I have to say. There's one thing that's needful. That's pretty important, isn't it? Over in the book of John, the 9th chapter in verse 25, The story about the blind man that Jesus healed. The Jews became angry. Of course, they were at this point in time trying to find any reason that they could in order to destroy Jesus. And so they came to this blind man that Jesus had healed. And they were questioning him and trying to find out some charge they could bring against Jesus. They wanted him to explain what happened. You were blind. Now you can see. Tell us how that happened. He said, I don't know how it happened. I can't explain it. But he said this in chapter 9 of John in verse 25. He says, one thing I know. I was blind and now I can see. That was one important thing, wasn't it? Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I keep pressing on. You know, a lot of times we look at that when he says, I forget what lies behind, and I think a lot of times we're inclined to think, well, he's talking about those days when he was a persecutor, he was an opponent of Jesus, when he did all those bad things with really good intentions, but they were the wrong things to do. And I'm sure that was true, that he was saying, I don't wallow in that. I've moved on. One thing I do, I press on. But I'm inclined to think that Paul has more in mind than just I forget the bad things. I think what he's saying in two is I don't just dwell upon the good things that I've done. Because what I need to be doing is pressing on. I need to be continuing on. I need to keep on doing what is right. There's no time when a Christian ought to sit back and say, I've done enough. Now, time will come when we maybe are physically unable to do as much as we've done in the past. But there's no time when we can sit back and say, I've done all I need to do. What does an athlete do? Does the athlete remember all of the defeats? Does the athlete in the midst of a race think about all of the victories? Oh, I remember that, you know, 2 months ago, boy, I came through in that race and I was... What's he doing in the race? He's pressing on. He's got his eyes on the finish line. If he thinks about all the defeats, if he thinks about all of the wonderful victories, he's not going to win this race. This one is the one that's important. Now is what's important. And so Paul says, I press on. But not only is he the athlete, he's also the alien. As we read verses 17 through 20, Paul writes about the future. The spiritually minded person knows, Paul says, where they belong. They know where they're from. And they know where they're going. If you read, we won't read those verses again, but I hope you notice if you look over them again, that what he says is that the spiritually minded person speaks heaven's language. They understand what God is saying. That's what makes them spiritually minded, by the way. It is a person who is attuned to God and to God's Word. Spiritually minded today has such a nebulous, undefined kind of understanding in the minds of most people. But if you do a study of the Scriptures of the New Testament and how the word spiritual or spiritually minded is used every time, it is attached in some way to God's Word, to knowing it, to learning it, to being devoted to it. The spiritually minded person speaks God's language. The spiritually minded person obeys heaven's law. God's spoken. What is a spiritually minded person who's attuned to God's Word going to do when they hear God's Word? They're going to obey it. They're going to do what He says. They're loyal to heaven's cause. That's what Paul's been describing. Willingness to give up the past. Suffer whatever losses may be suffered in order to gain Christ. To press on in the race that's set before us. That all comes at a cost. And the spiritually minded are those who are loyal to heaven's cause. And finally, the spiritually minded are those who are looking for heaven's Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. There's been an awful lot of discussion in our country about aliens, illegal aliens, legal aliens, people who just don't come from this place. There's a lot of negative connotations associated with aliens in that discussion that goes on. It really ought not to surprise us that God looks at things differently than men and women often do. There's not always a negative connotation associated with being an alien in the Scriptures. Are you an alien? Are you a stranger in this world? If you're spiritually minded, you are. But now if you're more worldly minded, remember Paul said that there are those who set their mind on earthly things. Then you can't be spiritually minded. You have a divided loyalty that way. And you remember Jesus left no room for divided loyalties. He said, if you're not with me, you're against me. What you need to become is an alien. You need to become a stranger to this place. Because there's a better place. There are better benefits. And there's a Lord who is coming back to take you to that place if you'll go with Him. Those that will go with Him are those that are willing to follow Him. That's not real deep, is it? But those that are willing to follow Him are those that will submit their will to His. Do you believe Jesus is God's Son? With that faith, then you can follow Him. But it will require that you turn away from sins, repent of them, that you confess your faith, that you be baptized, wash the guilt of your sins away, and that you live faithfully following Jesus, a spiritually minded person. Won't you become that? We pray you will while we stand and sing.